Well, good morning. Thank you, Dwight, for that opening. That was the kind of orchestration that only the Spirit can work. This feels like part two of what Dwight was saying. Many years ago, I started a ragtag little business venture in auto salvage. It started with a collection of cars that our family had driven until they died. I had begun doing mechanic work for other people and occasionally would use parts out of our vehicle graveyard for that work. Somewhere along the line, I inherited a few more vehicles and eventually started buying some in an effort to make this salvage thing official. I even got a listing in the Yellow Pages. Back in the pre-internet age, you increased your chances of phone calls by being close to the top of the alphabetical listing in your category. So I borrowed Wendell's initial and called this budding enterprise A and W Parts Barn. Well, if you never saw this name in the top 500 businesses of Kansas, there's a reason. It only limped along and paid me a pittance for my effort. When I decided to go to New York, I didn't have to do much head scratching to know there wouldn't be anybody interested in buying me out. How many of you recognize the term blue sky as related to business? Okay, a good number of you do. Well, just suffice it to say, I didn't waste any time trying to calculate my blue sky on this venture. I'm probably just as self-conscious now as I was then about the fact that I hadn't turned it into anything significant, that I wouldn't be able to sell the business for anything, and that all I had to show for my years of work was maybe 40 rusted-out shells of automobiles and a motley assortment of tools and equipment. Now, many of you think enough like I do to very quickly jump to the why question. Well, on the surface, one obvious explanation is that if I had been more successful, I would have been more heavily involved and invested. This may have made it hard for me to respond to God's call to go to New York. I can accept that, but I'm not sure that satisfactorily addresses all the angles of the question. Certainly an objective explanation would fill in a few gaps, and that is simply that I lacked business savvy. Some of you who knew me well back then would probably be gracious in pointing out that I was offering a service to a segment of the community, and that by not investing more heavily in this venture, I was free to invest in the lives of young people around me. I can accept that, but I think I've discovered in our text today something that fills in some more gaps on this why question. Allow me to sketch another man's life, a man whom some of you have read. Henry Nouwen started off his career with a very solid upward trajectory. He was ordained as a priest in Holland, then studied theology and psychology in a Dutch university. He came to the U.S. and, interestingly, spent several years training further in our own Topeka, Kansas, at the Menninger Clinic and Topeka State Hospital. He then taught at a number of prominent schools, including Notre Dame and Yale and Harvard. Over the course of his life, he wrote 39 books, many articles, and traveled widely on speaking engagements. Philip Yancey said in an article in Christianity Today in 96, he had a resume to die for. And that, Yancey said, is exactly what was happening. I quote, "The pressing schedule and relentless competition were suffocating his own spiritual life," end quote. Nouwen wasn't content to let that happen, so in desperation he left the university scene and became a resident priest for a small home for severely handicapped adults near Toronto, Ontario. For the last 10 years of his life, he died at age 64, Nouwen was the primary caregiver for exactly one handicapped adult who couldn't talk or walk, couldn't dress himself, and seemed largely unresponsive to life around him. 10 years. It took Nouwen nearly 2 hours at the beginning of each day to care for this man's basic needs. Even a man as wise as Philip Yancey admitted to wondering whether this was the best use of Nouwen's time. Now, I part ways, if you know Nouwen, you'll understand this, I part ways with Nouwen in some key theological areas, but I respect his choice in this regard. Some of you find yourselves in similar situations, and I think you and he have a lot to teach us. So I trust Nouwen's example is both heartening and challenging. But if we can accept that God called Nouwen to this seemingly menial work, and that God calls us to similar, some of us, to similarly menial work, shouldn't there be some explanation, some satisfaction for our why questions? And shouldn't everybody have a chance at something meaningful, something significant? The Olympic runner, Eric Liddell, said, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure." Shouldn't every one of us have the opportunity to say the same thing about our involvement in something? You may have guessed by now where I'm going, if you've been following my sermons in John. I'm looking for answers to these questions in the life and the perspective of John the Baptist. Please turn to John 3, chapter 3, verse 22. If you like titles, you can call this one, "You're on the Team, That's What Matters." I draw this from a story I will tell you later. On to John 3. I think it's crucial that we recognize the gospel writer's recurring message every time he refers to John the Baptist. Without fail, he portrays him as a witness. Here are John the writer's earlier references to John the Baptist. The first two come from the prologue. Then immediately after the prologue, at verse 19, he starts in a longer account of the Baptist's response to the questions from the priests and Levites, and he clinches his response with, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." The very next day, John, the writer tells us in verse 35, John directed two of his disciples to the Lamb of God. And now, in the last part of chapter 3, the writer gives us one more very important, very poignant window into the life of John the Baptist. Merrill Tenney has an interesting explanation for John's repeated and emphatic references to John the Baptist being a witness, a forerunner who is inferior to Christ. He thinks that the writer is aware that his audience will include those whose faith is based only on the message of John the Baptist, like those recorded in Acts 19, if you remember that story. There, Paul discovered some disciples at Ephesus who hadn't heard that the Messiah had come, and that the Messiah had finished the work of redemption and had sent the Holy Spirit. So John the writer may have reasoned that John the Baptist's own words about decreasing would carry weight with followers like that. Let's read the passage now. I'm reading out of the New King James. Chapter 3, verse 22. "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized." Now, I might point out that the term "land of Judea" is a little misleading. Since Jesus was coming from Jerusalem, he was already in Judea. Many translations render this as the Judean countryside, so he left Jerusalem and went into the country. Morris thinks this may have been east of Jerusalem, maybe somewhere near the area of Jericho. Verse 23. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have witnessed, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him, has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. As we look at this, I am struck by D.A. Carson's insistence that every passage of the Gospels, we must ask, what is the writer telling us about Jesus? I think this passage makes numerous clear statements about Jesus. Would you like to help me by taking a stab at some of these? I'll give you a clue. The first one is in verse 29. Big hint. Bridegroom. Next one. He is the bridegroom. Verse 31 is where you look for the next one. From above. He is above all or from heaven. Good. Next one is in verse 32. That one may be obscure. He testifies or bears witness to what he has seen and heard. The next one is in verse 34. Yes, thank you. And there's another one in verse 34.
He's sent by God.
Thank you. Verse 35 has another one.
Father loves him.
Thank you. And one final one from verse 35. That's right. The Father has given all things into his hands. Thank you. That is the list of statements that I have found in this passage. Except for the first one, I would say these statements basically follow themes that we've seen so far in the gospel, and we'll see them again. So I'm not going to dwell much on them, particularly since verses 31 through 36 seem to have such clear echoes of the first half of John 3, and that's where I've been focusing my last three sermons. I do want to point out one structural detail that you might find helpful. The Greek manuscripts don't give translators any help when it comes to punctuation, including quotations. This means that we get it figured out by the context. So in both passages in this chapter, we have to guess where the direct quotation ends. In the first half, some translators and scholars think that Jesus' words to Nicodemus end at verse 16, and that the rest of that, through verse 21, is John's commentary on what Jesus said. And similarly, in today's passage, Some think that John the Baptist's words end at verse 30, followed by John the writer's commentary. Both passages give us some clues that might indicate this, but I haven't come to a firm conclusion about either one. But that is all the attention I'm going to give to the last six verses today. Getting back to the first part of this passage, let's look briefly at the context. We've already pointed out that Jesus was still in Judea. That's to the south of the land of Palestine. We also know that John was baptizing at Aenon near Salem. Two sites are generally proposed as possibilities for this. The one is in Samaria, immediately north of Judea, maybe 4 miles east of Shechem. The other is in southern Galilee, closer to the Jordan River. In either case, John was a good distance from Jesus. The writer sets the stage for the Baptist's final testimony with a discussion between some of John's disciples and the Jews, or in some translations, a Jew. We're given no further clue about either who these Jews were or what the discussion focused on, but doesn't it make you wonder how a discussion about purification could have turned into a question about Jesus upstaging John? Leon Morris helped me put together a scenario for this that makes sense to me. This was probably one of those vigorous discussions, call it arguments, that the religious Jews were known for. And I can imagine that the Jews arguing with John's disciples brought Jesus to their attention just to stump them. Maybe the Jews asked which of the two, John or Jesus, was the one to follow, since both were now gaining a following and both were baptizing. I picture the disciples gulping and stammering, "Oh, really? We're not sure. We'll get back with you on that." And then they go running off to John the Baptist. Wouldn't you say that the disciples' statement in verse 26 gives indication that this was the first John and his disciples knew about Jesus' rising popularity? I think so, especially when you factor in that Jesus and John were geographically distant, and the sense that some translations give of John's response. Many of them say something like this: "Therefore this joy of mine is now complete." Indicating that something has just happened to make that joy complete. Whether or not that is the case, look carefully at the reaction of first the disciples and then of John to this news. To emphasize the contrast, I'd like to insert here a reference to an incident much later in Jesus' life that John records in chapter 11. This discussion happened in Jerusalem shortly before Jesus' final week, just after he had raised Lazarus from the dead. I'll just read these verses, starting at 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them," referring to the resurrection of Lazarus, "but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Do you see how the Pharisees' dilemma was quite parallel to the situation that John and his disciples found themselves in? Now, compare these three responses here. Both the disciples and the Pharisees were troubled, very troubled. They had turf to protect. The disciples must have assumed that the movement their rabbi had started was here to stay. They somehow were missing the central part of John the Baptist's message. Now, John's response stands in stark contrast to this. It apparently took him no time to adjust to the idea. He was immediately full of joy. As N.T. Wright says, John's response is not only that it doesn't matter, but it has to be this way. Think back now to John the writer's consistent portrayal of John the Baptist. In the passages, in this passage, he again quotes John as saying he is only a forerunner. He also referred to him as a witness. But I think this passage pivots on one other term that John uses about himself. Can you spot it? It's in verse 29. Friend of the bridegroom. John's disciples couldn't have missed the allusion here, I'm sure. In Jewish culture, the friend of the bridegroom, whom we call the best man, played a very important role. One source, quoted by Leon Morris, says that he brought the bride to the groom in the wedding ceremony, and it seems to be generally understood that he stood by for the consummation ritual that Deuteronomy 22 alludes to. This may be what John means when he says the best man rejoices greatly when he hears the bridegroom's voice. So John makes a clear case. It would be flat wrong for me, the best man, to feel possessive about the bride. Let's think a bit about our own John, who is quite happily betrothed to Crystal. Now, John hasn't confided in me who his best man is going to be, but let's just assume for the moment that it would be his good friend, Stephen. Well, no, that wouldn't work. Hans. Let's go with Hans. Just picture what it would look like if Hans would start taking an interest in Crystal. If he would start calling her and giving her little gifts and asking for special favors. Suppose he would start to resent that John is planning on marrying her. Pure, unthinkable scandal, you say, right? Mm-hmm. Well, that's what John the Baptist is saying it would be for him, to feel jealous of Jesus, who has come to get his bride. John's job is to rejoice, not to nurse wounds because he is no longer in the limelight. When John says, "This joy of mine is now complete," he is saying, "I've done my job, and I'm joyfully satisfied." Complete implies success. John the Baptist has succeeded. He understands that it is time for him to decrease, to move out of center stage. You know, when we look at John the Baptist's response to being decreased, it's tempting to think that he must have been superhuman, because surely no human can so easily be joyful in seeing his work diminish. But I want to remind you of another snapshot we have of John the Baptist, a very human one, one that Luke gives us in chapter 7. This catches John in a period of discouragement, maybe the winter, Dwight, and he's giving in to doubt. Compared to the way he decisively, reflexively embraced his own diminishing role here in John 3, this seems out of character. But sometime after he was in prison, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect another?" I don't know about you, but I don't think John did a really radical about-face between these two times. I just think that at first he was truly excited about having accomplished his mission, but over time he struggled more with the reality of the decreasing. He struggled more with the reality of the decreasing than he had in the anticipation of that decreasing. Can't we all identify with that? To make this a little more personal, I'm going to give you a little exercise now. Grab a piece of paper. If you don't have any, I have a few scattered on the ends of all these pews. And of course, this is assuming you have a pen. Make a quick list, if you would, of a half a dozen or however many things that you give energy to. Keep your list on the left half of the paper. Then beside each one, write a plus sign if this involvement feels productive and fulfilling to you. On the right side, also in the same column, write a minus sign if it doesn't feel productive, if it feels like you're just doing time with that. And at the top of that column, write something like, feels right, to indicate that this is something that you find fulfilling. I'll demonstrate it for you as we go here, but to go ahead and start your own list, I'll give you maybe a minute for this. Is that enough time? Hold on to that for a bit. We'll get back to it later. But keep it in mind. Many of us have experienced a change of vocation from what feels like meaningless, unproductive, unexciting work to work that just gets our blood pumping. Work that makes us say, now I'm going somewhere. Now I'm being useful. This is what God created me for. Maybe our primary work didn't change, but God gave us sideline involvements that evoked the same responses in us. Perhaps you are finally getting to take care of children. Perhaps you finally get to use your teaching gift. Maybe you have an outlet now for your artistic bent that you've dreamed of for years. Or maybe you have finally moved into a position of leadership or management in your organization. Now, let me just do a quick clarification here. I'm going to be using organization for convenience today as a catch-all. It can mean a business or a ministry effort, a prayer group, a nonprofit organization. It can involve only you or it can involve hundreds of people. It's just a catch-all because I'm convinced that the basic principles of leadership and involvement apply across the spectrum. Or maybe you actually get to start or help start some organization. Whatever the situation, you might at some point think of Moses 40 years in the desert and say, I'm so glad I'm finally out of the desert training time. And maybe you will ponder, so why did God have me in training for so long? Or maybe you have a new, bigger role, as we say, but you're actually scared or overwhelmed by it. Sure, it's an apparent increase, but it's just not the pure excitement that everyone else thinks it should be. Maybe it's singing a solo in the chorus or having a role in a play. Maybe it's becoming a parent or a pastor or a treasurer or a chairman. But we all know that these scenarios go the other way too, just like John's did. You've been in a position that you found fulfilling. Maybe you've grown accustomed to the affirmation from others or about how well you do. Probably you have associates who think or tell you they just don't know what would happen if you would ever quit. Maybe the organization you are a part of is on a real roll. And then something happens And as the dust settles, you find yourself looking back with fond memories of this work that was so rewarding. And suddenly you are tempted with doubt. You are left wondering, what did I do wrong? Or what does God have in mind? Or simply, why? Maybe the problem isn't that you have lost this involvement that was a perfect fit. Maybe, like my salvage business, you or your organization just stumble or limp along and watch others soar with success. And you still wonder why. Or maybe you're a mom. I doubt there is any mother here who has not at some point felt like she misses out on most of the excitement and significance of life. All she does is stay at home and keep the family running. Laundry and meals and cleaning. Laundry, meals, cleaning. The common thread in all of this, for all of us, is what some call our basic need, human need, for validation. I say so cautiously, but I do think the desire to be needed and useful is a God-given desire. The problem is that our own carnality and the carnality of life around us can just so quickly twist this desire into self-serving pride. Let me give an example here. When we lived in New York, the unspoken and, I am sure, unintended sense in our church was that full-time ministry was what was really valuable, and wage earning or running a business was a necessary subservient calling. I hear of another community where the way to be respected is to work with your hands. Office jobs don't count. In this community, please don't throw tomatoes, I have gotten the sense that owning a business or being in management positions in a business are really where it's at. Clock punchers, school teachers, and the like, well, they're necessary to make the world go around, but not what you do if you can do better. Well, I have to tell you, I really should know better, but I've struggled with that. I'll never run a big business and employ lots of people and make lots of money. And when you're the principal of a small school, well, what options do you have for upward mobility? Like I said, I should know better, but I've thought of those things. Now, I can well imagine that some of you out there are thinking, say, what? Sure, I run my own business, but in this church, I get the clear message that to be a real kingdom worker, you have to be a pastor or a deacon or a missionary. If not that, at least quarter-time involvement in volunteer work and maybe a return missionary. Well, if you want to know, I'm pretty sure that all, every one of these reactions are just minor variations on the theme of John's disciples and the Pharisees. And I'm equally sure that John's response is the answer to them all. I'd like to read that again, this time out of the ESV. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, and I must decrease." What is it you have been given? If you have been given it from heaven, then you should receive it. By the way, let me just insert here, the Jews often use the term heaven to avoid saying God, because the name of God was too sacred, considered too sacred to say. So if you have been given it from heaven or from God, you have been given it for one purpose, to point people to Christ. If it points people to Christ, then it really doesn't matter when your work is done, when you get put in prison or put out to pasture. And if you are moving out of the limelight, don't be jealous of those who are in it. If you are in the limelight, don't assume that you are more worthy than the one who isn't. Don't assume he has mismanaged his opportunities or squandered his inheritance in riotous living. The question isn't whether this makes you or him feel significant. It's not even whether it makes you feel proud in a wrong way. The question is, have I been given this from heaven? Whatever it is that you have been given, the key, I believe, is trusting God to increase or decrease your role or your organization exactly how he pleases. I see several implications of this, two of which I'll take the time for now. I think this means that we give up on the idea that we inherently point more people to Christ when we expand our business, or when we grow our ministry, or when we accept more speaking engagements, or when the membership increases in our church, etc. That can be pure carnality. Whether these things grow or shrink is in itself beside the point. The point is that Christ must ultimately increase and I must ultimately decrease. Number two, I don't think it means we should never seek to improve our effectiveness or to grow our organization. It doesn't mean either that we should quit just because we get some criticism or because we're going through some hard times. Don't be a quitter. If God is giving it to you, then use it. Again, the first question is, have I been given this from heaven? If so, then let God increase it or decrease it as he will. Allow me to clarify that remark I made about the lack of upward mobility in my job here at the school. The truth is, I generally feel good about the role I'm filling here. It's a reasonable fit for my skills and interests, and I'm meeting a need. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to do something else that I would have enjoyed, and the clearest reason that I declined was that Brent and I felt we should stay at Pilgrim a little longer. We still feel good about that decision. But the truth is, God can move us on anytime he chooses. And the school can keep right on growing and thriving. It doesn't depend on me. It doesn't even depend on the very capable teachers that we have there. Don't tell them, but I feel very protective of them. I'd like to filter their phones and emails to make sure that nobody else asks for their services. But I don't have to. If God wants any of us somewhere else, that's his business. If the school is his work, then he'll provide for it. Now, take another look at the list you made of your involvements, and you can expand that list as long as you want when you get home. Could I suggest that you take this further action to that list? Draw one scribbly line from top to bottom over the feels right column. Done? Now do this. Right beside the feels right heading, put this column. This heading. Now put a yes or no beside each item on your list, indicating whether or not you think you have received it from heaven. You get the picture? I'm going to close with a story from which I took the title. Some
Some of you have heard of the story of Robertson McQuilkin. He became the third president of Columbia International University when he was 41 years old. He served there very effectively for 22 years. In 1990, he resigned and left a big hole. He resigned to care for his wife, who was deteriorating from Alzheimer's. It's a moving story. It's in book form. I think my father has the book. Here's an excerpt from an article he wrote for Christianity Today in 1996. This was 6 years after he resigned, and I think maybe 8 years before his wife died. What some people find so hard to understand is that loving Muriel isn't hard. They wonder about my former loves, like my work. A college freshman heard that I had resigned as president of CIU to take care of my wife. "Do you miss being president?" Scott asked as we sat in our little garden. I told him I'd never thought about it, but on reflection, no. As exhilarating as my work had been, I enjoyed learning to cook and keep house. No, I'd never looked back. But that night I did reflect on his question and turned to the Lord. "Father, I like this assignment, and I have no regrets. But if a coach puts a man on the bench, he must not want him in the game. You needn't tell me, of course, but I'd like to know. Why didn't you need me in the game?" I didn't sleep well that night and awoke contemplating the puzzle. Muriel was still mobile at that time, so we set out on our morning walk around the block. She wasn't too sure on her feet, so we went slowly and held hands as we always do. This day I heard footsteps behind me and looked back to see the familiar form of a local derelict behind us. He staggered past us, then turned and looked us up and down. "That's good. I like that," he said. "That's good. I likes it." When Muriel, he turned and headed back down the street, mumbling to himself over and over. "That's good. I likes it." When Muriel and I reached our little garden and sat down, his words came back to me. Then the realization hit me. The Lord had spoken through a drunk old derelict. "It is you who are whispering to my spirit. I likes it. That's good," I said aloud. "I may be on the bench, but if you like it and say it's good, that's all that counts." Friends, if God is the coach and you are on his team, that's good enough. Let him decide whether you should be on the court or on the bench. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we're still going to ask why questions. We don't really like the bench most of the time. But we really do want to be on the team, and we want you to be our coach. And we choose not to look at others and either be jealous of them or gloat over them. We choose to let you put us in the game, put us on the bench, when and where you want to, in small ways or big ways. Because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.